two scripture passages. The first in Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then Colossians 3, 5 reads, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry."
Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the two passages that Claude read, the first one being Romans 8 and verse 13. It's found on page 1201 in the Pew Bible. And then the second passage is Colossians 3. That's found on page 1253. We're involved in a series in the evenings of the most important words you will ever know. And the one for tonight is mortification. And it's an archaic word. And it's found in the older English translations of the Bible and not in the newer translations of the Bible, including the one that we're using, the English Standard Version. So we're studying a word that we won't read tonight. At least it's not translated in the English this way. It's put to death in this translation. Comes from root meaning to cause something to die, to kill it. Have you killed anything recently? Now, I know we're headed into deer season for too long. But have you killed anything? Maybe mosquitoes or roaches or ants or plant life. We used to have a very nice, now I've forgotten, the topiary in the front by the front door. And it's nice and green and tender and would bend. And the other day I drove into the driveway and saw it's not capable of bending anymore. And the leaves are brown. I killed it. I haven't watered the thing in quite a while, and now it is dead. I killed the topiary. What did I do? I took away the means of nourishment, not on purpose and just forgetful, but it needed water to thrive. It needed to be fed. And when I cut off the means of nourishment, including water, it died. Mortification is putting things to death by cutting off the means by which it thrives. The things that give it life, we cut them off and it dies away. So we'll be looking at this tonight. Mortification, again, it's used now more in the sense of to embarrass or to have a slight vexation. You know, you might have heard someone say, "Oh, I was mortified," you know, at this or that situation. Well, actually, to my surprise, the subject is uncommonly rich. And the best that we can do tonight is to have a brief sketch of two passages. The first one being Romans 8, verse 13. And I just want to draw two things to your attention from this verse. First of all, the contrasting conditions listed. And secondly, the active agent given. Notice Romans 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." The contrasting conditions are of two ways of life. One leads to death, one leads to life. "For if," "but if," they're contrasted. One is living according to the flesh, you'll die. One living according to the Spirit, you'll live. Simple, contrasting conditions. But the thing, the point on which I want to enlarge or expand is that of the active agent. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll live." The active agent here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the personal agent of the destruction of the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is not a tool or a weapon which we wield. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we are in His hands, not He in ours. The Holy Spirit is the active agent of mortification. He is the one that whose task it is to put things to death, to kill it off, to mortify our sins. Now I want you to notice the next two verses each begin with the word for. Verse 14, for all are led by the Spirit, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're just kind of connecting the dots here, how Paul develops his thought, and he uses these connecting words for additional information or an expansive explanation of what he meant in verse 13 about the Spirit. Which Spirit? What Spirit? Now, of all the titles and names he could have selected to use to describe this Spirit, by whom, or the one, the language is by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. All the titles and names Paul could have selected, he selects this one, the Spirit of adoption, the one by whom we're led as the sons, as the children of God. I think that's very significant. The Holy Spirit, who is the active agent of mortification, Paul, as he develops his thought, expands his explanation here, gives additional information. He says, that Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And it is this Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, that stirs up family affection within us. Get this. He does not get us, in our participation, our responsibility, He does not get us to kill sin by making us a slave who acts out of fear. He doesn't do it that way. He is the active agent, and He does not stir us to fear. Acting then out, he doesn't stir up a spirit of a slavery so that we act out of fear. Rather, he stirs up this spirit of adoption, this spirit of sonship, so that we act out of faith and affection as a child of God. Somehow we think that we're more deeply motivated by guilt and shame and fear. And Paul says no. Paul says no. A lot of Pharisees, no doubt, are motivated that way. By fear. I'd better do it or else. Or guilt. Look what I have done. I'd better. Or shame. What if others find out? I'd better. It is the Spirit of adoption, the active agent in mortification, stirs up family affection within our hearts so that we act like God's children, His sons, His daughters, even in the act of putting something to death. That we're driven out of love to our Father. Love to Him. The Holy Spirit works in two directions. On the one hand, by bringing God's fatherly love to us. On the other, by bringing our childlike, responsive affection to our Father. This is not, you know, certainly we can logically see this in the text, the connecting words that Paul uses, but it's something more than that. It's something that we emotionally enjoy. We emotionally enjoy the fatherhood of God by the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. And that in the midst of mortification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. What drives you? What drives you? We're easily driven by all kinds of things, y'all, including guilt and fear and shame. Paul says the sons and daughters of God are driven by love to their father. Driven by love to their father. One of the greatest things I've read on dealing with, you know, here's one of our topics we talk about so often. In dealing with pornography, has been written by John Piper in his book, Future Grace. And he has a whole chapter on what it's like to be driven by love to your father. He said that is more powerful than anything else. Take steps, feed your understanding and grasp of your father's love for you. That's the motivation to deal with those things. I'm sure it goes for other matters as well. Frankly, personally, I'm tired of books written for men that give you 10 steps to this and that. Yeah. And by and large, they're driven out of guilt, out of fear. And they're just feeding that. Very seldom do you read a book that deals with subjects like that, that say the way to kill it off is love. I like that. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is love. Born by the active agent, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption. It's interesting, Calvin in his Institutes, when he is writing on the Holy Spirit and his chapter on the titles, guess which one he lists first and it says is of primary importance? The Spirit of adoption. Okay. Romans 8:13, the contrasting conditions and the active agent. Let's look over at the Colossians passage and we'll just kind of do the same thing just to skim, give a sketch. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, you know, King James and others, mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. How interesting. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And in this text, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the brisk command. Secondly, the vital connection. And thirdly, our true identity. First of all, the brisk command, which is put to death. There's the word mortify in the older translations. And it is this is required of all believers. It's not something that some do and others, you know, get a pass. No. All believers. It involves the habitual weakening of sin and constant fighting against it. And this struggle is perpetual. My friend, tonight when we come to this table, you don't come on the basis of your success in doing it. You come on the basis of one who did die on behalf of sinners. You don't come as a measure of your success. We come because he was successful. And on the third day, his Father raised him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we await his triumphant return. Well, the brisk command, put to death, mortify. It's all believers, okay? Notice also the vital connection, the little word therefore. Another connecting word Paul is making in verse 5. Paul is making a logical deduction from his previous discussion, verses 1 to 4. Let's look at that. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verses 1 to 4 is the language of union with Christ. We are in Christ. We died with him. We were raised with him. And even when he comes back, the one who is our life, we will appear with him. Union with Christ. See, what we're doing here this evening is something more than a watered down version of Christianity that we as Americans know, that of civic religion. What's a Christian? Well, they're well-mannered people, and they have good morals. My friend, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. That is civil religion. Good manners, good morals are not Christianity. Being in Christ, who is your life, is Christianity. And when we put things to death, it is not just a matter of maintaining good manners or outward good morality. No, it means really put them to death. Kill them. Have a bloodlust that they die. We do that, Romans 8, by the Spirit. We do that, Colossians 3, by union, our union with Christ. So that's the vital connection. We have a brisk command. Every Christian is to do this. Mortify. A vital connection. How do we do that? It is by being united with Christ, who is our life. Notice also, before we get to the true identity, just one more comment. The extravagant grace of God, saving sinners, and the radical demands of Jesus, you put these things to death, go together. They go together. In Paul's mind, there's no difference. There's no tension between them. The extravagant grace of God in Christ, and that sinners would be in him, death with him, being raised with him, taken into glory with him. The magnificent grace of God, adopting sinners as his own children. That's quite in keeping with radical demands. You put these things to death. Well, let's look also in verse, our true identity then here. And our identity is that we are in Christ. I've already mentioned that. But it takes a while for these things to sink in. Who are you? Who are you? We often say we're Christians. Well, that's one of the words that's used the least in the New Testament to describe believers in Christ. The word that is, or wording that is predominantly used is a person who is in Jesus, who is in Christ, in him, over and over and over and over again. Our identity is that of one who is in Christ. That is of sheer mercy and grace. Out of that identity of who we are, we then put to death the deeds of the flesh. Who are you? Who are you? Two little stories. I ran across this one recently, and a sale was made from a local farmer in China for two puppies recently. Some of you may have seen this. It's kind of a common devotional that goes around. But several months later, the puppies were exhibiting unusual behavior. They were killing and eating all the pet chickens that the family had. They had an insatiable appetite. And the puppies were growing. They were huge. They were well over 100 pounds each. Not until the buyer saw a pamphlet on endangered animals did he realize that his beloved puppies were actually Asian black bears. Oops. I want you to get this point, though. Behavior and growth confirmed their identity, you see. They're not puppies at all. Get away from them. Their behavior confirmed their identity. Okay. They're black bears. Same for a Christian. Our behavior confirms our identity. But we are to behave out of our identity. Okay? We're people who are in Christ. We're sons and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit of adoption lives within us, and He is always whispering in our hearts, "Your Father loves you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And I can't wait until you come home." Let your soul marinate in that. You talk about some motivation that's not fearful, that's not full of guilt and shame, but is driven by love, that I'm reminded over and over that my Father loves me and is eager for me to come home. That's our true identity as those who are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of adoption. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a children's story about a duck that was ugly. The ugly duckling had ugly gray-brown feathers, was an odd size when compared to other ducklings. Of course, was very self-conscious, was despised by the others, and felt something like a failure. Until one day, this ugly duckling looked in the reflection of the waters of a pond, saw that he had splendid white feathers. He was not a duck. He was a swan. He was a swan. He understood his true identity. He was a beautiful swan, not an ugly duckling. And he flew away shouting, "I'm a swan. I'm a swan." My brother and sisters in Jesus, you're a son. You're a daughter of the living God. The God that made the universe is your Father, and He loves you. He so loved you, He sent His Son to die for you, that you might not undergo His wrath and judgment. And now He's given you life in this Jesus, who is our elder brother. I ran across this Sinclair Ferguson has written the most of anybody I can find on mortification. He's so good. And he gives this illustration about a new bride I think we have one of those around here somewhere. He talks about a new bride to illustrate this idea of identity, our true identity. And he says, just as a newly married bride is given a new name and with it a completely new identity, that new identity is the only incentive she needs to live a life in which her affections are entirely set upon her husband. Why does she do that? She has a new identity. She's married. So it is with us. We have a new identity. That is what drives us. Paul teaches quite clearly that the way of sanctification, the way of mortification, get this please, this is again from Sinclair Ferguson, that the way of mortification, the way of growth in the Christian life, is the way of realizing the truth about ourselves as being in Christ and then putting that to practice. Putting it to practice. The issue is identity. Who are you? Who loves you?